me read once again my text for today. Therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. You know, it's always a great comfort to me, and especially after these two assemblies of churches, to go back again and visit the early church and to see that they too had a constant struggle in order to serve the King faithfully. Every one of the problems that we have today in principle plagued the early churches also. And one of those plagues is the plague of false teaching, such as invaded the church of the Colossians, substituting the shadows for the truth, an ascetic way of life for the way of life that is full in Christ Jesus. And the only antidote to these erroneous teachings is the glorious transformation that we can have in Christ Jesus. The only real answer to all the problems that come in the Church of Christ is for you and me to be raised with Christ so that we seek the things that are above and not the things that are on the earth. And to know that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And it is only when we are genuinely wrought upon by the mighty Holy Spirit of God in what we usually call regeneration, the new birth, resulting in this great conversion of a sinner to a saint, in which the old ego dies and a new man takes his place, it's only when that is our portion that we can then go on, as Paul is urging these Colossians to go on, and put off the ways of the unregenerate man and put on the ways of Christ Jesus. And so he says, don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And then he goes on in verse 12 to say, since that is true, you see how Paul keeps repeating the main theme of this passage? Since that is true, he says, therefore, as God's elect, do this, that, and the other. Now, it's a very important fact that he reminds us here as he goes over it again for the third time in this passage, that we were chosen by God to be his people. To be the elect of God means that you have received the unmerited favor of God, the mercy and the saving power of God in your life that you didn't deserve any more than a lot of other people that never will know that blessed thing. The whole Christian experience unto eternal blessedness with God from start to finish is a pure and unmerited gift of God's favor to his people. And if you really take a good look at yourself, you've got to be amazed that he chose you. Why in the world did he choose you? And yet that's the starting point, for we were chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, So of course nothing in us could have possibly been an item of merit that led him to that decision. And we were chosen in him that we might be holy and without blame before him in love, and that we might put on the nature of Jesus. Well then, assuming that you are a new creature, that God chose you from all eternity, and that because he chose you, something tremendous has happened in your experience. You've passed from death unto life. You've had the second birth. You're a new creature. You have part with Christ and you have part with God. Assuming that that is true of you, he says, therefore, because this is your portion, now act accordingly by putting on tender mercies, kindness, and so on. Now, there are three things I want you to notice here in this remarkable statement. They're really quite simple, but very important. And the first one is that you can only put off the deeds of the old, unregenerate man, the motions of the flesh of sin, which are still very much with you, as you very well know, you can only put them off by putting on the deeds of the Spirit. You never find God leaving us with a mere negative prohibition. He always gives us, in addition to that, a mighty and positive exhortation. Let me give you a biblical illustration. God looked down on the world and he saw it was going to rack and ruin. And the Bible says Noah found grace in God's sight. And so what did God say to Noah? Noah, I want you to hole up somewhere and keep yourself isolated from the world so that you won't perish with the wicked. Not at all. God said, Noah, I want you to get busy and I want you to build an ark for the saving of your house. In other words, he didn't just call upon Noah to separate himself from the lifestyle of the wicked. He gave Noah an all-consuming task to perform as a means of deliverance from the awesome judgment which was about to come upon the earth. My mother used to have a little proverb that I've never forgotten. She always said to me, Gerald, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. She sure was right about that. And the Bible has the same attitude toward our spiritual existence. That's why Paul, writing a letter to the church of the Philippians, says, now look, people, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure and lovely and of good report, if there be any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You cannot overcome your own sinful nature in the midst of this sinful world unless you put the emphasis on filling your mind and heart and your life and existence with the positive things that are here recommended in this statement. Therefore, as elect of God, put on all of these virtues. It's like the saying of our Lord that we read today from Matthew's Gospel, in which he likens the heart and mind and soul of a man to a house haunted by a demon. Now, you may not like to think of yourself that way by nature, but that's exactly what you are. For the Bible says, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, it was the evil spirit, the evil one, who dominated our existence. I think one could very well show from the Bible itself that all men who are not in Christ are, in some sense of the word, possessed by demons. And that's why Christ used that illustration. So a man's soul and mind and heart is like a house that is haunted by a demon. And someone comes along and he cleans the house out. And out goes the demon. But unfortunately leaves the house vacant and empty. If you want to know what happens to empty houses, ask our newlyweds. They'll tell you what happens to a house. The roof leaks. They told me that yesterday. It goes to rack and ruin. But you see, what happened in this parable of Jesus is that the demon came back, and when he came back, he brought seven more demons with him. Now, that wouldn't have happened if there had been two or three Holy Spirits living there, filling that house with the light of God's truth and righteousness. I remember some years ago when I was in the New Zealand church, I used to work with alcoholics at a nearby rehabilitation center. And time and again, I came to see that this was the really critical factor, the thing that made all the difference between a real hope of recovery and only a forlorn wish that never came to anything. Some of these men did claim to be converted by the preaching of the Word of God. But you could always test that out when it came to the great choice they had to make when they were released from the rehabilitation center. Would they go back to their old associates, to their old environment and surroundings, or would they meet the challenge laid down in the Word of God and accept the help of supportive Christians and move into a radically new environment with new stimulus and new things to fill their minds and hearts? Well, you could tell as soon as they made their decision which way it was going to come out, because you cannot overcome evil by remaining in the same tragic condition and situation that you were to begin with. You have to offset those evil demons by putting something else in their place. The only way you can overcome the lusts of the flesh, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and all the rest, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, it's all there right there in that passage. The only way you can overcome that is by a wholehearted moving out of that into something better. You have to replace it with these positive things that Jesus Christ gives us in His Word. And the second thing I want you to notice is the fact that all of these things that he talks about here are communal in nature. There isn't a one of those that you could exercise in any meaningful way if you went off by yourself the way the hermits did in early church history to live on top of some pole all by yourself. They wouldn't have any meaning if you went off by yourself and locked yourself away in some cell in a monastery so you could devote yourself to the cultivation of yourself, because there wouldn't be any scope for the exercise of tender mercies, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. All those things are reduced to nothing if you try to find sanctification all by yourself alone. And it's one of the hardest things for us as Christians to realize that it is exactly in the context of the difficulties of life in the Church of God that we are to exercise these virtues. I can still remember, as clearly as the day that he said it, what Professor Murray said about the process of sanctification. The longer I live, he said, the more clearly I see that God sanctifies his elect people in the fellowship of the congregation of God's people, where we rub ourselves together with those who, like ourselves, are very far from being fully sanctified. So you don't become more holy by withdrawing yourself because of the imperfections of other believers. No, you become more holy only by learning to deal with them in the same way as the Lord Jesus. Now, please don't miss that. Yes, tender mercies, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, yes, forgiving one another, yes, even as Christ forgave you, so you also. Now, that's why I read that other passage this morning, to remind you of the way in which Jesus dealt with His disciples. How did Jesus deal with His disciples? Well, I am sure that you will agree that He dealt with them by faithfully confronting them with their sin and calling them to repentance, so that there could be complete and total forgiveness. Jesus never let His disciples sin and then do nothing. He never just let it go and ignored it. Even that last terrible sin of Peter, who three times with curses denied His Lord, and then Jesus went on and died and then rose from the dead. Even after that, it wasn't forgotten. No, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, He confronts Peter three times to call him to repentance. And what our text is saying, that is the way we are to deal with our brother. In the context of tender mercy, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. Doesn't mean that you just let it go. Doesn't mean that you acquiesce in sin. It means that you, like the good shepherd, leave the 99 that you're having no trouble with, and you go out and you confront the one you are having trouble with, and you pursue the process that Jesus tells you to pursue until there is repentance. As far as I can see in the Word of God, from beginning to end, there is no indication whatever that God ever forgives anyone who doesn't repent. If I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, the Bible says. If I've got even one sin and I say, oh, I love that sin too much, I'm not going to repent of that sin. Oh, no. God will never hear me ever throughout all eternity. You can't do it with God. And there is no sin so enormous that it is not instantly and totally and completely and eternally forgiven if you really do repent. I can tell you this, God never forgave me my sin until I repented. Until my heart was broken because of the odiousness and hideousness of my sin. It was only after I took the witness stand, as it were, and openly and honestly said, God, You are right. I am a filthy sinner, and I do deserve eternal damnation, and I have got nothing to say except, God, be merciful to me. On Your grace I rest my plea. Then and only then was my heart flooded with the assurance of God's forgiveness. And our text says that's how we are to deal with our brothers and sisters in the Church of God. I remember some years ago in New Zealand when a fellow pastor was living a life of deception. When I found out about it, I was really shocked. Now, you might not think that's very important, but the man never preached a sermon of his own. He pretended to, but he didn't really do it. My wife, with her intuitive nature, always said he sounds like he's talking through a mask. Well, I found out why. He was talking through a mask. Every one of those sermons that he preached had been plagiarized from somebody else. And the guy went down further and further emotionally, psychologically. And the sense of guilt finally got so bad that he went to a psychiatrist. And as the psychiatrists always do, they loaded him up with drugs to cover up the problem and hide even him from reality. And it was only when some of us confronted him faithfully, brought him to admit the truth, that there began to be hope in the situation. And friends, I was there on the night in which the whole congregation was called together and that pastor got up and repented and asked the forgiveness of his own congregation for being a fake before them. Now, in this day and age in which we live, there are a lot of people saying, oh, how horrible, don't tell another word of this, I can't stand it. But I'm here to tell you, I never saw such an outpouring of love, compassion, mercy, forgiveness, as I saw in that congregation when they saw real repentance. And like the morning mist disappearing, that's when the clouds of alienation and tension disappear. There isn't any other way that you can get rid of it. When you've sinned against somebody, the only way that you can ever get rid of it is to repent. And repenting means acknowledging the truth of the matter, confessing it, and asking forgiveness. Jesus never did ask you and me to forgive anyone until they repent. We're not to be harsh toward them. We're not to be as though we were their judges. But if your brother repents, says Christ, then forgive him. And then there will be tears of joy like the tears that you yourself had when you repented and receive the complete, unqualified, absolute, and everlasting forgiveness of your God. Now, isn't that right? Isn't that how it worked? Did God forgive you before you got down and said, Lord God, I'm horrible, you're right. Please forgive me. I got no excuse. And I'm not going to say I've got any virtues that outweigh or offset my sin. Lord God, forgive me. I have sinned horribly. Well, admittedly, this is a difficult thing, congregation, to act in accordance with the forgiveness of Christ. And because it's so difficult, Paul gives us some help here. For he says, above all these things. Now, what does he mean by that, above all these things? Well, he means all these particulars, like putting on tender mercies and kindness and humbleness and meekness and long-suffering and so on. Even more important than the particulars, and they are important, is the great general principle that you have to put on love. The agape love of the Bible, which is a unique kind of love, and it is the bond of perfection. In all our dealings with others who are in the body of Christ, this is what is most needed. That our deepest motive be the eternal and everlasting good of those with whom we are dealing. You know, phileo love is, I like you, you're a swell guy. Agape love is, you are a rascal. You are worthless. You are zilch. But I'm going to love you enough to try to bring you to repentance, salvation, and glory. Now that's what the Bible's talking about here. It says we got to put on love. The kind of love that God had when we were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and He cared enough to come down to this world in the person of His Son Jesus to lay down His life, to deliver us from the punishment of our sins, and bring us to repentance and faith, that we might have eternal life with Him. Not a bit of that was pleasant, and it was all done out of God's love for our true and genuine interests. That's the kind of love that we must be motivated by if we are to serve Christ faithfully in His church. I remember many years ago a man who wanted to become a member of our church in Fall River, Massachusetts. The trouble was that this man was fairly high up in the Masonic Order, and in case you don't know it, the Masonic Order is another religion other than and in conflict with the Christian faith. Well, I can tell you there was a lot of pressure on me and those two elders of that little church to just shut our eyes and overlook this, because after all, people wanted more members in the church, and his wife was a member, and his daughter was a member, and his son-in-law became a member, and they wanted him to be a member. But thank God we did not give in to that shallow, humanistic substitute for love. That's not love according to the Bible. That's a counterfeit of love where you overlook real evil and play like everything's okay. We didn't do that. And I'll never forget the day that he called me on the phone and invited me over. I went up there, and what did he do? He handed me an official certificate of permanent dismission from the Masonic Lodge. Well, I can tell you that was a great day in my life. And to the day that that man died, and I remember he said to me one time, I'm sure glad I only have to die one more time. He was eternally grateful for the kind of love that kept his eternal welfare primary. He was grateful. And of course, then when he was grateful, the family was too. You don't know, folks, how hard it is sometimes to stick to the right thing. The simple fact is that the number one thing in the Church of Christ as we deal with other people is this one motivation. Are we really concerned about their eternal salvation? If we paper things over, play like everything is just fine when it isn't, when there has been no repentance for sin, we not only harm the church and bring dishonor to the name of Christ, but, brothers and sisters, we even harm that person who is the source of the problem, because we deny them the full extent of the means that God has given to bring them to repentance. So Paul is right. Think about it. If you were raised with Christ, if you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, if you're a new creature, the great thing has happened, then you too are supposed to put on the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by letting evil go. That's not what we see in Jesus. But by living out the kind of positive love that goes to the very last mile to bring about even a sin as great as that of Peter. Never resting until repentance comes, and then there can be complete and everlasting forgiveness. May God give us all the grace to do this. Amen. We thank you this day, O God, for the wonderful words of your apostle. How we thank you for the text of Scripture. Grant that no amount of clever argumentation by anyone should ever sweep the text of your word out of our minds and hearts, but rather grant that we may treasure every precious word and strive with all our might to live it out, that we here in this congregation and with other believers might have the bond of perfection. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.